It might be boring, but I'll be enthusiastic as I'm doing it. Well, you guys got notes. There's 5 pages of notes. They go kind of in order. The last 2 pages of your notes are something I typed up probably. Actually, I didn't even type them. My wife typed them back when we were 29 years old. I think it was 1989, 1990 when those last 2 pages of notes were typed. And I pulled them out of a drawer to put them in with us so we had some something to look at. And when Tony typed those, there's a little bitty Macs, little bitty computers. They just came out. I didn't know how to use them. I didn't know they were called mice. I thought they were called rats, you know, like your mouse. I thought there was a rat, you know. I had no idea. So those last 2 pages, those were typed before I'd ever seen a computer. I'd seen a computer, but I'd never been on a computer. I just thought, I'm not going to learn. I'm not going to go there. Give me a typewriter. And so Tony had already moved into that, and she was typing those. So those are old. Those last 2 pages are old. Let me pray, and then we're going to start, and we'll read some verses. I think I might start off something exciting here, at least interesting, and show you something. And then I'm going to read something. I'm going to read from John Calvin tonight. All right. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word that we have before us. We do ask that we may hear and understand it, and that we might be able to make application to our lives. I know we're looking at something difficult tonight, and kind of academic, and I do ask that you'd be with us and give us grace and understanding, that we'd not lose the heart or the spirit of what it was written for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in Daniel chapter 9. What's that? The camera is on. Yep. This is on too. Thank you for checking. It's all kind of new here. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. The angel Gabriel has just come and talked to Daniel. And one of the first things I've got written on your pages, on your notes there, is that Daniel began this chapter 9 talking about the 70 years. It's been fulfilled. It's like I realized from Scripture, it's time to go back. And not to make fun of Daniel or to make it sound like he's ignorant or something, but kind of just put yourself in his position. The prophets like Moses had spoke of a day. He says, when you're disobedient, I will have you taken captive, God said through Moses, but I will bring you back. Moses said that. Isaiah continually spoke of a judgment, but said there will be a restoration. Jeremiah spoke of a new covenant. There will be a new covenant I will establish with my people. He spoke of 70 years of captivity, Jeremiah did, but after 70 years, I'll bring you back. And now for us, looking at the Scriptures, we know what's going to happen. They're going to come back. They're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to spend about 450 years. Jesus is going to come. And then we're going to have the church age. But Daniel, just like when Noah got off the ark, again, I don't want to read too much into it, but when Noah got off the ark, the wicked had been destroyed. The judgment of God had come. They were entering, in a sense, a new age, a new beginning. We could call it maybe the millennium or the kingdom of God. But it wasn't, and he was soon to find out, this isn't as much as I thought it was. And there are several times where people think, this is it. It could have been maybe when they came into the promised land. We've arrived. This is the full plan of God. Or when Solomon became king, this was the son. Great days when Solomon was king, but then we'd always go back. And the same thing here, they're going to go back to the land of Israel, and is this the fulfillment? Is this it? And it's like, we know now, it's not. But I think that's what's taking place right here. The angel is coming to tell Daniel, No. This is not the fulfillment, because you're going to go back, and there is still, I'll say it, 490 years of time left. And so I guess part of this, for Daniel, when we look at it from Daniel's position, what he's getting is information is about this, you're going to go back, but you've still got a lot of work to do yet. And it could have been for him to think, well, this is now, in a sense, the end times. It's the age of the golden age is going to begin. But that's not going to take place for 490 years. So what we have seen going through the Bible is different time periods think they've arrived. Noah may have thought he had arrived. You know, going to the promised land, they thought they'd arrived. Daniel might have been tempted to think, if we get back, we've arrived. Then when the Messiah comes, they think, well, he's here, and then he dies on the cross. It's like, well, that's not what we thought. He says, it's not for you to know the times of season, but go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so it's like, well, wasn't this it? No. And so we keep having these situations where people think this is it. And it's like, no, we're not there yet. There is an ultimate fulfillment coming, and that's what the angel is talking about here to Daniel. And I think that's the purpose, is to tell him, you're going back, but you're going back to work. You're not going back to enter into the full plan of God. Okay, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. After he said, therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people, your holy city, to finish transgressions. Again, we mentioned this last week. For your people and for your city, Jerusalem. And again, I don't want to forget to mention this. This is about Israel, and this is about their city, Jerusalem. It's very clear. This is, don't read any more. Let it be what it is. It's for Israel. This is about the people of Israel and Jerusalem. There are people that are saying, well, no, this is the church, and this is something else. It's like, no, you're reading into it. I think. And there's these things you're going to take for your people and your holy city. And there's six things. We're going to talk about those here tonight. To finish transgression. And I think these are all huge things. These are all, in a sense, I'll say, eschatological things. These are things of the future. I think some of them have been fulfilled on the cross. But remember, when the Messiah came, that was the coming of the Messiah. That was the beginning of the end times. That was eschatology. Just like when Peter began in chapter 2, he says, these are those days that Joel spoke about. These are the end days. The Messiah's come, and we're now clicking off these events. Well, some of these took place, I think, in Jesus' ministry. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, just because some of those may relate to Jesus Christ's first coming doesn't necessarily mean all six of those had to be fulfilled in a three-year period, or, you know, while Jesus was dying on the cross or at his resurrection. We've got this time period from the coming of the Messiah, the first coming of the Messiah, and then, of course, his ascension back to heaven, and then we've got his second coming at some point in the future. Once these begin to click off, one, two, three, four, five, six things, however, you know, wherever that, they don't all have to happen right here. They've got to be fulfilled before it's finalized. It's going to be a process. Now, again, it's not, I don't think they're happening today as we're going through time necessarily, but it's not giving us a definite, you know, they've got to happen in the Messiah's life. These are the things that are going to take place in this 490 years. There's going to be these six things will be accomplished. Okay, we read on. No one understand. I'm going to come back and talk about these things. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree, now we've got to identify the decree, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. Now we've got to figure out the anointed one. Again, that could be some translation would even say an anointed one. It could be Cyrus. It could be someone else, you know. The ruler comes. There will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So that separates the 490 years into a group of 483 years, actually, seven sevens and 62 sevens. So there's one period, two periods, and then we're going to have that final one period of seven. But this definitely makes a break right here at the 483 mark, kind of like what you were saying. There is definitely a break. He identifies the break when he's introducing it. Why doesn't he just not say seven? There's going to be 77s. Why does he come back and say seven sevens, 62 sevens, and then he's going to say the seventh seven or the 70th seven? No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. There it is. Jerusalem again. We're talking about rebuilding Jerusalem. Until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench. That would be like a moat for protection or a wall. And in times of trouble. After 62 sevens, at the end of this period right here, this first 69 sevens, at the end of the 60, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one, there it is again, it's the anointed one means Messiah. It means, in the Greek, it means Christos. In the English, it's Christ. After 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. Now, that's not good news. Cut off would mean violently destroyed. Have nothing, that means whatever the anointed one came, he's going to lose everything. He's going to get nothing. It's kind of like a defeat. Then it says, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. I'm going to keep reading here until the end of the chapter. Then it says, it introduces an individual here again. The pronoun, he will confirm a covenant with many. Now, I've always had trouble with that pronoun, trying to figure out where does that pronoun go. I've always wanted to tie it back into... The only one I've got there is the anointed one. The anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing up there in verse 26. Then it says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. But it's not talking, if the anointed one in verse 26 is Jesus Christ, this pronoun is not the Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It's clearly, I think, the Antichrist. So then I think, well, maybe it's the portrayal of here's the true Messiah and he, the false Messiah, I try to make that connection. It's really sloppy, but I'm going to show you what we can do with that. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. I'll also show you here in just a moment what John Calvin does with that. It's unbelievable, ridiculous what he does with it, but you'll decide that. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. I think speaking of this 1:7, there's going to be a covenant that is going to be formed. Now, I'm going to ask you as we go through this, because you want to be open-minded. You don't want to get into false doctrine. But there are people, like the preterists, have different ideas about this. The Jews have their own interpretation of this. So obviously, the Jews do not consider Jesus to be the Messiah, the fulfillment. But they still teach it. This is in their Bible or their Old Testament. And they teach it. They don't call it the Old Testament. But they teach it completely different, and they're very happy with their interpretation. And they think it's solid. So when we go through this, here's the word covenant. I think right away, well, that's talking about the Antichrist making a covenant or a peace treaty with Israel, dealing with the Temple Mount, and I think that's right. But when we just see that word covenant, don't jump to a conclusion. Let it hang. It's a covenant. This pronoun will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. He's going to end sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end is decreed. The end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now, first, I want to go back and show you something interesting. I tried to explain this in church just on Sunday, just kind of like an introductory comment. They didn't really, not that they had a fault. I just kind of rushed into it. I did a blog on it just right away on Sunday to explain it. But look at this right here. This is really interesting. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay, the city is Jerusalem, and the sanctuary is the Jewish temple. And some of these things are, you can try and get other ideas about them, but that's pretty standard. Even people that would be preterist or a different group would agree with this. The Jerusalem and the city and the temple. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, this happened historically in 70 AD. And I've always said, and most people do, and there's nothing wrong with it. I'm just going to show you something that kind of I came across from Waleed as we're going through that. It's like, oh my gosh, this is pretty clever. But you don't have to swallow this. This is a fact. I mean, again, all these things need to be discussed and considered, but pretty much this is a fact. Jerusalem and the sanctuary were destroyed in 70 AD. And it says, they'll be destroyed by the people of the ruler who will come. That's the NIV, how it's written in the NIV. Okay, now, who destroyed this in 70 AD? The Romans. And Titus. So this is Titus. Who's the ruler who's going to come and destroy this? Titus. Who are the people that are going to come destroy this? The Romans who march in with him. Now that is a very, I would say, very solid interpretation. The ruler of the people, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the temple and the city. Are you with me on that? You understand that? That's very basic. But when you look at this, it says the people are going to destroy this. And what we're talking about here is this individual. Now I'll read it this way. The ruler who will come. Now the ruler who will come, this is now, how would you say it? The noun of the pronoun. The ruler who will come. Now read that next verse. He will confirm a covenant with many. So what we're talking about here, the ruler who will come, this is now the Antichrist. The Antichrist is from the people who destroyed the city and the temple. Do you understand? We're still talking about 70 AD. And we're still talking about Romans who destroyed this. But we're saying that these people, the ruler who will come, comes from these people. So, now, Does that make sense? Let's not move on until we kind of understand what I'm saying. This is a fact, 70 AD. The people who destroyed that were Romans, but specifically, they were the 10th Roman legion. There was 4 legions that came in. They brought in 4 different legions. Once the city was conquered, the other divisions won. The other three divisions would be dispersed. But the 10th Roman Legion, they were the first ones to break in the wall. This is history. They are the first ones to break in the wall. They are the ones who were stationed in Jerusalem for 200 years after 70 AD. And they're the ones who stayed in Jerusalem and dismantled the temple. Now realize, they didn't break in the wall and then dismantle the temple and burn the city and tear down the walls tonight. Okay? I mean, it was they took them 4 years, 66 AD to 70 AD, to get into the city. Then they're in the city. Now they're killing and, you know, tearing down the place, getting control of it. But once they got control of it, in fact, it took them several months to get control of the upper city, the western hill of Jerusalem, because they're still hiding out up there. They're still taking parts of the city. Just imagine Baghdad or something, trying to take control of Baghdad. They still are trying to take control of the city. Once they got established, the 10th Roman Legion stayed, dismantled the temple, and they didn't do that in a day. In fact, there's one stone, and we were in Jerusalem down along the western wall tunnels. There's one stone. It's, 41 feet long. It's longer than this. It would probably go from that other room in there. You can't even see it in there. It's way longer than this. It's huge. And I wish I could remember the measurements right off the top of my head, but it's like 470 ton. And you can see as the stone, Herod's temple was stacked on top of each other. The stones were not cemented together or pinned together. They were just stacked. And again, there's a way they would do it. They'd set offset just a little bit. They'd start with the bigger stones on the bottom. Then they'd inset about half an inch, another stone. And they'd go up very high through these, maybe 30, 40 levels of stones, ashlar stones that they'd stack up. And they just taper it in. So it's all just, it's like a little pyramid, all the walls. It's very stable. But every once in a while, they put in a large stone. And this was called the large core stone, the master core stone. It's huge. I mean, they were pushing those other stones, just pushing them off, just prying them off and pushing them over. This, they came down to the stone, they couldn't get, you can see it today. You can walk right by, you can touch it. It's chipped like this. This is gone. Now, of course, it's been filled in with small rocks, and they built back, you know, Muslims and different people throughout the ages have rebuilt up on top of it. But this stone, they couldn't push it over. They couldn't go any further. It's like, it's the immovable stone, and it's still there today, and the stones underneath it continue because they couldn't go any further. They just quit. Nonetheless, to do that, it took them many weeks to dismantle the temple. It's like, well, we're going to work today. What are you doing today? Knocking more stones over. The Roman legion is the people who dismantled the temple. So, let me read this again. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people of the ruler who will come. So this ruler comes from these people. Well, they're Romans. And again, my mind, and as I think about this, if you're a Roman soldier, you come from Rome. Or you've come from Italy. I mean, you just conquer. How many Romans are there? There must be millions of Romans to just spread out all over the Mediterranean world and conquer it. It'd be like West Des Moines conquering the United States. And if you're in the West Des Moines Army, you must be from West Des Moines. Well, how long is that going to last? About the time we get to the Nebraska border, we run out of soldiers. I mean, it's like we need more soldiers. We would conquer Nebraska. They'd become Roman citizens. We'd form the Legion N, the N, you know, for Nebraska, the Nebraska Legion, and they had now worked for Rome, and they'd continue to spread out. The 10th Roman Legion comes from Syria and today Turkey. Do you understand what I just said? The 10th Roman Legion, although they were Roman citizens, do you know anybody else who came from Syria or Turkey, Cilicia, Tarsus, who was not Roman, but was a Roman citizen? The Apostle Paul. He was a Roman citizen, but he is from Turkey or Asia Minor. So although he's Jewish from Cilicia, from Tarsus, he's still a Roman. And this 10th Roman Legion was Syrians and people from Turkey, that's where they're from today. And they are, according to this, the people of the ruler who will come, the people of the Antichrist, will destroy the city and the sanctuary in 70 AD. Do you understand that? Let me read this now, and then we read into this, and now all of a sudden that pronoun he is not hanging there by itself. Running, do I connect that to Jesus Christ? Who do I connect that to? We'll just read this again. The people of the ruler who will come, the Antichrist, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now realize the Antichrist isn't here yet. It's just these are his people who are destroying it. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He, the ruler who will come, will confirm a covenant with many. Once time gets, all these things will take place. These people will destroy the temple and the city. But this guy, when he comes, after many years, war will continue. He will then confirm a covenant with many, or Israel, and then we continue. Now, you don't have to accept that. You can say, well, I don't believe that. I don't agree with that. And that would be a very healthy response to that. But it really doesn't change anything for what I normally taught. You know, the temple's destroyed in 70 AD, the Romans destroy it. It's just that ruler who will come is not Titus with his Roman legions. It's the Antichrist, who's not even in the picture yet. He's just coming in the future. Now, people would disagree with that. I'm going to now do something that could be really boring for you. Now, I'm not going to read everything. You see how I've got it highlighted here? This is now John Calvin. He never wrote I got his whole set of commentaries on the whole Bible. You can't use Isaiah or Jeremiah. You can't use his commentaries for them, because every time the word Israel or Jerusalem pops up, he replaces it with the church. So I mean, they've got in a sense spiritual value, but you might as well just go to the New Testament, read the New Testament. His Old Testament is basically worthless, I think, because there's no prophecy about Israel or Jeremiah. If he's talking to the Jews, they're just stubborn, but Jeremiah's really talking to the church. And again, there's a place we use the Old Testament for insight. We don't neglect the Old Testament, but we don't rewrite the Old Testament. It means what it means. It says what it says. It's not about the church. There's prophecy in there about future things, but it's talking about Israel. Nonetheless, I've got his whole commentary set. Can't use it hardly. Now again, he's brilliant in the New Testament in some areas, but when it comes to Revelation, he never wrote a commentary on Revelation. Never wrote it. Probably because it's like, he couldn't figure it out, I don't think. I'm going to now read to you from John Calvin. I want you to think and follow a commentary on these very verses. And I'm not going to read everything, but I'm just going to, I just want you to see what this is the root of the preterist ideology that comes kind of from this area here. And I'm skipping a lot of verses, especially he always stops and rips on the Jews, calls them ignorant, calls them stupid. The Jews are just stubborn and rebellious because they've been rejected by God, according to Calvin. I mean, they've killed the Messiah and they're done, they're history. And they continue to twist scriptures and they're worthless. I mean, that's his attitude. But here we go. Beginning in chapter 20, or verse 26, I'm going to begin reading. Here where it says, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, okay? Here Daniel treats of the 60, now some, this is, you know, 500 years old, some of the words are kind of tough. Here Daniel treats of the 62 weeks which elapsed between the 6th year of Darius and the baptism of Christ. So that's where he puts the 62 weeks. Then the gospel began to be promulgated. But at that same time, he does not neglect the 7 weeks of which he had been speaking. The angel rather means this. Christ should then be manifest to undertake the government of his people, or in other words, until Messiah shall appear and commence his reign. Realizing John Calvin is going to believe that when the Messiah comes, he's going to begin his reign right after his resurrection. He's ruling and reigning right now. Now, we know he's in heaven. We know he's controlling history. But I don't think he's controlling the earth per se. Or rule, this is not his kingdom, unless you think this is his kingdom. Some people would think, well, this is the kingdom of God on earth. It's like, okay, I was kind of hoping for more. But the angel then here asserts Christ should die. That's what the angel was telling Daniel. And at the same time, he specifies the kind of death by saying nothing shall remain to him. And we would agree with that. No, he has nothing, completely cut off. This short clause may be taken in various senses, yet I do not hesitate to represent the angel's meaning to be this: Christ should so die as to be entirely reduced to nothing. The crucifixion. We're on board. Okay, Calvin, we agree. The genuine sense, I have no doubt, is as follows. The death of Christ should be without any attractiveness or loveliness, as Isaiah said, Isaiah 53. In truth, the angel informs us of the ignoramus character of Christ's death, as if he should vanish from sight, okay? He now adds, the leader of the coming people shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Here the angel inserts what rather concerns the end of the chapter, as he will afterwards return to Christ. He's now going to talk about the leader. Now, Calvin's not done talking about Christ. He's going to talk about Christ all the way to the end of this chapter. But he says right here, the angel says, now, So that his purpose is going to be so that the Jews have no hope of saying, well, maybe there's hope. It's like, no, there's no hope. Once you've killed the Messiah, you're completely cut off. Everything's going to be destroyed. He here mentions what should happen at Christ's death and purposely interprets the order of the narrative to show that their impiety, the Jews, would not escape punishment as they not only rejected the Christ of God but slew him and endeavored to blot out his remembrance from the world. He names a coming leader to prevent the unbelievers from resting secure. Unbelievers would be the Jews, from resting secure through self-flattery as if God would not instantly stretch forth his hand to avenge himself upon them. In other words, Calvin is saying, they killed the Messiah, they killed Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in 30 AD or 33 AD, and then they went to bed and got up the next day, continued their Jewish feast, continued going to the temple. It's like, surely he wasn't the Son of God. If this was the Son of God, I think God would be upset. And life went on as usual. And Calvin was saying, these verses were warning them that although you killed him and nothing happened, that day was coming. That judgment was coming. Although the Roman army, which should destroy the city and sanctuary, did not immediately appear, yet the prophet assures them, the Jews, of the arrival of a leader with an army which would occasion the destruction of both the city and the sanctuary, Titus 70 AD. He afterwards adds, its end shall be in a deluge. Here the angel removes all hope of the Jews, saying your whole city is going to be destroyed. The end of the leader, Titus is the one. Okay, now in verse 27. Now, are you ready? Are you still? Kelvin sounds pretty solid here. Kind of strange to say Kelvin's not solid, but you've got to get over some of this stuff. Otherwise, you're going to crash in your eschatology. Verse 27 is where he says, and he will confirm a covenant with many. Remember, and he will confirm, who did I say he was? I think he's the Antichrist. And I think here, in my last demonstration, he could be the ruler of the people who destroyed. He could be the ruler that is to come. But nonetheless, and he will confirm a covenant with many. The angel now returns to Christ. We have explained why he made mention of the coming slaughter, because the Jews would have no hope. The angel now continues his discourse concerning Christ. He will confirm a covenant with many. Christ will confirm a covenant with many. That's what John, now, okay, are you still with Calvin here? Okay, hang on. Hang on to your hats, okay? Remember I said the word covenant up here? I think that's the covenant the Antichrist is going to make. But there's other forms of covenant. There's the Mosaic covenant. There's the Abrahamic covenant. There's the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah 31:31. Calvin's going to grab that one. The angel now continues his discourse concerning Christ by saying he should confirm the treaty with many for 1 week. Or the treaty, the covenant. So now, what he's saying right now, Calvin is saying that Christ is the he that's going to confirm the covenant or the treaty, the covenant with many. And this covenant is going to be the new covenant, and the many are the world or the church. Right, can you handle that? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and say that kind of makes sense, because I don't want to embarrass you, but it's like, the angel now continues his discourse concerning Christ by saying he should confirm the treaty with many for 1 week. This treaty is going to be for 1 week. Now, do you see Calvin digging himself a hole? Christ is going to make a covenant with many, which is the church or the world, and this covenant is going to be for 1 week. Now, you know what's coming in these verses. Halfway through the week, he's going to end the covenant after half of the week, which would be, in a sense, 3.5 years if you're reading it literally, but Calvin's not. And so now somehow Christ, who made this covenant with the world, is going to, after a certain time, is going to end this covenant. And there's one comical line that I got to read when I get here. Excuse me. Because can you see Calvin digging himself a hole? Can you sense that he's going to get to a place of going like, and I don't know what the rest of this means. He is. This is the confirmation of the covenant of which the angel now speaks. If we have already stated the legal expiration of other ritual ceremonies, the tabernacle, which God designed to confirm on the fathers, is contrast with the blessing derived from Christ. I will enter into a new covenant with you, quoting Jeremiah 31:31, says he, not such as I've made with your fathers. So in other words, he says, Christ is going to enter the new covenant, set aside the Mosaic covenant, which is all true. I mean, there's no false doctrine in here. It's just bad exegetical. That's not what these verses are teaching. You can see Calvin's problem, I think, in many cases, is he has some basic truths that he's correct on, and then he takes it and applies it to everything else. And it doesn't read the Bible. He instead eisegesis. Eisegesis takes it into meaning and breeds it into it. Now, therefore, we understand why the angel says Christ should confirm a covenant for 1 week. All right, not 1 week. Okay, now we're going on. The prophet now subjoins. He will make to cease the sacrifice and offerings for half a week. So when the Christ says says the covenant and sacrifice will be ended, it means that Christ has now got to stop the sacrifices. We ought to refer this to the time of resurrection. For while Christ passed through the period of his life on earth, he did not put an end to the sacrifices. So now you know the week now is Jesus' ministry. The first 3.5 years of the week are Jesus' ministry on the earth, but at his death and resurrection, when he resurrects, that's when Jesus ends the sacrifices. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Now, again, it didn't happen on the Temple Mount. He's talking about in heaven. That for 3.5 years in Jesus' ministry, he continued to let the Jews offer their sacrifices. But upon his resurrection, the sacrifices are done. No longer any sacrifices. Of course, they continued for 40 years, but he's saying they're worthless. By the word sacrifice and offering, the prophet implies all ceremonies apart being put for a while, as if he had said, after Christ has offered up one eternal sacrifice, all ceremony will be abolished. Now, he's going to get to that abomination that causes desolation. And I'm going to read this and I'm done. The second clause of the verse now follows. We have read it before, but now we repeat it to refresh the memory. And over the extension or expansion of abominations, he shall cause astonishment, or the abomination causes desolation. Some translate, it shall be poured out or shall distill. This, are you ready? Here it is. I'm done. This passage is obscure and may be rendered in a variety of ways, and consequently, interpreters differ much from one another. In other words, he says, it's now obscure. By the time he gets down to the Antichrist setting up the abomination that causes desolation, he says, I don't even know what that means. It's obscure. Let's go back and read this again, verse 27 in my reading right out of the Bible now. And now look at as Calvin progresses through this, he will not recognize an Antichrist coming. He will not recognize the Jews being restored to the temple. He will not recognize that they're going to be back in the service, that there's a day coming, that the Antichrist will break that treaty, set up an abomination again, and then the end will come. He cannot go there. He cannot have the Jews return to the temple. They can't be there. He hates the Jews. Verse 27, he will confirm a covenant with many. I say it's the Antichrist. Calvin says it's Jesus Christ. For 1:7, I say that's 7 years. Calvin says it's 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. In the middle of the seven, I say that's halfway through the tribulation. Calvin says that's the resurrection. He will put an end to the sacrifice and offerings. I say the Antichrist puts an end to the sacrifice and offerings on the temple that the Jews have been enjoying for 3.5 years. Calvin says, no, this is the end of the meaningful sacrifices offered in the temple. And now there's three, and the problem now comes, there's now 3.5 years left. And at this point, it all breaks down, because if that's the case, if Jesus died in 30 AD, and then he was resurrected and the Jewish sacrifices stopped, the prophecy ends in 33.5 AD. You understand what I'm saying? It's like, but click, 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 you know, tick, 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 time continues. And now we're 2010 years, you know, 2010 AD. And it's like, now I'm lost. Unless you come back here for 3.5 years, the Antichrist now sets up an abomination that causes desolation. He replaces the Jewish altar, puts himself on the Temple Mount, and now you got your last 3.5 years of the temple. And now we can read the last verse. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end, there's the end, that is decreed, is poured out on him. And you understand right about here? This is a good test of exegetical teaching. If it just keeps right on flowing. You don't have to make stuff up. You don't have to be created. It ties together with other things. And one thing leads to another, and it all makes sense. But when you start making stuff up and forcing your own ideas in, okay, then the covenant, well, Christ makes a covenant. It's a new covenant. And he makes it with many. It's the whole world. And 1 week, 1 week, 1 week, halfway through, 3.5 years, that's his ministry. The resurrection, the sacrifice has stopped. And it's like a kid lying. You know what I'm saying? If a kid is lying, let him lie to you. Okay, then ask a little more detail. Who was with you? Oh, okay. Well, then you ask about the kid that was with them. And he can tell you, did his mom know? Well, then call the mom. It's like, oh, my story's falling apart. And this is Calvin's theology, or eschatology, crumbles. And this, he is the king of the preterist theology. It crumbles from the beginning. And they make stuff up from there on. Now, once again, I'm attacking, I guess, but I respect them. What makes me upset is when you get people like Jan Michelson on the radio making fun of me, who says right here, and again, I may be wrong. This may not happen. When I say right here, Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, we are in the church age. At the end of the church age, there's going to be the removal of the church, and we've got scripture for it. We've got Greek exegetical. They even claimed on the radio, he said, we have the academic argument. All we got left now is the dope argument. It's like, what? We can't study Greek. We don't know scripture. We don't have history on our side. The Jews are not back in the land. Islam is not trying to take over. It's like, we're not in the middle of the end times. And our numbers all line up. We don't have to spiritualize the number 1,260 days because it means what it means. We don't have to spiritualize 3.5 years. It means what it means. And it all works out. Well, anyway, when they start attacking, trying to make us sound like we're, like he was on the radio, that we are the problem with society, because I believe Jesus Christ is coming back, I am part of the problem of our society. You mean, we're running up this huge national debt, our Congress, because Jesus is coming back and we're not going to have to pay it back? Is that their theology? Is that what Congress is thinking? They've got so much trust in Jesus Christ and his soon return and the rapture of the church that they're just ching, 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 ching. That's a terrible connection. That is not even logical. Okay, here we go. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. And now we're going to begin, again, I cannot emphasize it enough, decreed for your people, Israel, decreed for your city, Jerusalem. This is about Israel and Jerusalem and their last 490 years. By the time these 490 years are up, these six things will take place. And now we begin on page 1 here. At the bottom of the first page of notes, they're not numbered, so if you got your paper shuffled up, I'm sorry. It's the one with the little box on the top. Finished transgression. There's six things. Finished transgression, put an end to sin, atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and the last one, anoint the most holy. Now, as always, and again, what I've just said, I was kind of preaching, kind of getting aggressive. All these things need to be dealt with and considered. Even John Calvin's needs to be considered. Maybe he's right. But seriously, I mean that. We can't just go blind and start attacking. We must have some ideas. And the same thing here. What do these things mean? Well, here's one way of looking at it. Finished transgression. Finished means to bring an end to Israel's apostasy. So this is about Israel. It's not about you necessarily. Although we are going to receive the benefits of everything Israel does. Israel, for example, has been in rebellion. And by the time this 490 years is over, by the time this is complete, rebellion will be ended. They're the finished transgression and against God will come to an end. And when you read through Zechariah and you read through Revelation, by the time Revelation is ended, and by the time you get through Zechariah, the Jews who are believers are running stride for stride with the Messiah. In fact, when he returns, they join him in battle. They are no longer in rebellion. They're not nailing him on a cross. They're running side by side with him. They've progressed and finished transgression. God is going to redeem his people. Not just spiritually, although that's the key, but actually physically, they're going to be hand in hand working with him. Number two, put an end to sin. And this may mean take away sin, bring sin to a final judgment. In other words, end their rebellion, but also their sin will be judged. It will be paid for. It's over. Sin is, it's atoned for, per se. The ideal here also involves locking it in a prison. It's removed and it is left ineffective. So their rebellion is over. Their sin is now ineffective. Now, this sounds like a born-again experience. We're not yet talking. Now, all of this was made possible. Don't lose track of this. All of this was made possible because of Jesus' death on the cross. But the Jews have rejected that as a nation. Now again, it's hard to say the Jews have rejected that when Peter and Paul and James and all the writers of the Bible except Luke were Jews. You know what I'm saying? But they have, in a sense, they've rejected this Messiah. And that's why it says in Zechariah chapter 12, it says, on that day a fountain will be opened to them and their sin will be washed away. They'll mourn for the one they've pierced as mourning for an only son. they will understand this. This is available for us. It's available for the Jews today. We as a church, as Gentiles, have embraced this and have moved on in God's plan in the church age. This is available to the Jews, and many Jews join that. They understand. They join the church. But as a nation, this is not understood. All these 490 years that must take place until their rebellion is dealt with, their sin is dealt with. Number three, atone for wickedness, or to make reconciliation for impurity or iniquity. And mentioned, you can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're not going to do that. Number four, bring in everlasting righteousness. Let's go atone. And that would be the work of the cross again. Everlasting righteousness. Now, we are righteous in Christ, but this ideal of everlasting righteousness is talking about a character of a kingdom. I've got verses written down there, Jeremiah and Isaiah, both speak of the Messiah's kingdom as being a righteous kingdom. Not just individuals or moments, but the entire kingdom. Like we may want to say that America is a democracy, that we have an entire, our country is a democratic democracy. I mean, everywhere we go, there's democracy. Or you want to go to a different country, they maybe would be a communist. And everywhere you go, it's communist. That's the nature of the business that they're having. His kingdom is going to be a kingdom of righteousness. And this is going to bring it in, which means I'm going to be leaning towards all of these things being fulfilled during these 490 years based on the work of the cross, but coming to ultimate fulfillment when that kingdom of God is on the earth. That's when we're going to see it. It's not, the fulfillment is not when Noah gets off the ark. The fulfillment is not when Joshua goes in the promised land. The fulfillment is not when Daniel hears that it's time to go back and Ezra leads the people back. That's not the fulfillment. This is when it is all fulfilled. That's what he's telling Daniel. You've got to wait. There's still 490 years to go. Number five, this is interesting. Seal up vision and prophecy. Now, seal, again, that can mean to lock it up. It's all done. But when you can, again, there's a variety of ways of looking at this. And I'm going to give you what I think is a very interesting interpretation, a very solid one. But you can say something different. Seal up vision prophecy could simply mean, obviously it means it's done, it's fulfilled. But the ideal of being sealed up is when a king would take a scroll. You know, he'd write a document or he'd have something written. And then to enforce it so that they knew it was from the king, he would do what? He would put a seal on it. And when it was handed to the person on the other side of the country, they got, oh, that's the king's ring impression, or that's his seal. This is officially from, I know this is true. I know this is the truth. This is the absolute word of the king. And so what we have here in our Bibles, we have the prophecies. We have the word of God. We have vision and prophecy. This is what God says is going to take place. Now, I believe this is the Word of God. You believe this is the Word of God. But how do you prove it? How do you know? Where is His seal on this? You know what His seal is? It's the same seal that a prophet had. A prophet could say, this is going to happen or that's going to happen. But what proved he was a true prophet of God? When it happened. It's like you can say whatever you want to say. Now, if it didn't happen, you got killed. But if you said, this is going to happen, and then it happened, that's why the people of Jeremiah, they basically rejected Jeremiah. But as they're going off into captivity, they looked at each other and said, someone better hang on to those scrolls because everything he said happened. And that's by the time Daniel's day, they're carrying around the book of Jeremiah and says, this is important. Why do you, this is a true prophet. Why? Because everything he said happened. And so in the same sense here, the time is coming when vision and prophecy will be sealed. What that means ultimately, it means it's fulfilled, but it's God saying, I proved that everything I said was true. Everything he says is going to happen. There's no question. It's done. It's been sealed. It's been proven to be true because it occurred just like he said. And then there's this last one. On the second page, if I should have numbered these, it's number six. The last one is anoint the most holy. Anoint the most holy. Now, I think it's number G or letter G. The literal understanding of this in the context of the first five would be the seating of Jesus in the temple at his second coming. Yeah, I mean, you understand what I'm saying. 490 years for all these things to be fulfilled. It's because of the cross they're even available. But they're told to the Jews about them and their city, Jerusalem. Jews and Jerusalem, JJ. It's about the Jews' rebellion stopping. It's about their sin. It's about their atonement. It's about their righteousness, their kingdom being brought into righteousness, and their prophecy being sealed up. And now right here, anoint the most holy. And here's all the answers. These are all the answers. There may be more, but I don't think there could be any other options. Is this the temple of Zerubbabel? When Zerubbabel goes back and he rebuilds the temple, they begin their services. Is that when that is fulfilled? Some would say, yeah, now they got to try. If that's the case, you've got to try now explain all of these things. If this is, are you ready? Are you with me? If this anointing of, let me read it again, anoint the most holy. If this is Zerubbabel going back and building the temple and beginning the sacrifices again after the captivity of Babylon, then that means all of these now have to somehow be brought in line with that understanding. And it's like, holy smokes, rebellion wasn't done. I mean, they haven't even killed the Messiah yet. The cross isn't even available yet. That's a wrong answer. It's possible he built a temple, there was a holy place, it was anointed. Is that it? I say no. B, the rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus. Now you remember in 167, Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple. By 165, they got control of it, they rebuilt the altar, they cleansed the temple, and they began to sacrifice their services again. Is that the anointing of the most? They did. They re-anointed the temple and got it started again. Again, all these things have to line up. It doesn't fit. See, Jesus at his first coming, the most holy, Jesus is the most holy. He's the Son of God. He gets dipped in the water. He's baptized. The Holy Spirit comes on him and anoints him. He was anointed the most holy. Does it fit? Okay, if you want to go even further, you could say it was the day of Pentecost when everybody was anointed. The Holy Spirit came on everybody. Okay, I didn't write that one down. I just thought of that one. D, Jesus anointed the most holy place in heaven when he died. Now, Hebrews, you got some verse for Hebrews. When he ascended and he went into heaven and anointed the most holy, brought his, you know, made the atonement in heaven, that was it. Now you're getting, now okay, that would work, but now you're going to have to spiritualize all of these things, but are we talking about the Jews in Jerusalem? I mean, in a sense, a prophecy was sealed up in the sense that Jesus, everything that's said about Jesus, it came to pass. That's done. Righteousness, it's all of it. We're now the righteousness of Christ. In a sense, all these are filled in a partial way, but it begins to get kind of skimpy and you're kind of spiritualizing it. Then you get up here, what are you going to do with the Jews in Jerusalem? Well, you're going to turn that into the church. You're going to change that so it fits. Now you're changing what you're meaning. But you're getting closer. The future temple of Ezekiel. You know, in chapter 40 to 48 of Ezekiel. And that I think, is where Jesus will be seated. So I think we're getting close. And then some even try to connect the New Jerusalem. And I think the literal understanding of this is the context is when Jesus returns and he is seated in the temple that's described by Ezekiel, and we are in the kingdom age, and boom, rebellion is done. Sin is no longer effective. Everything has been atoned for on the cross, and the Jews and everyone have accepted it. Righteousness is the character trait of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Prophecy is sealed up because everything that has been said has been accomplished. And Jesus Christ has himself been seated in the most holy place. It's been anointed, and we're off and running. So I think that's what I think it's talking about. Again, I'm teaching it to you. This is what I think. If someone say, well, I don't agree with that, well, then you're going to have to choose one of these options I gave you because there's not many other ones left, and then you're going to have to answer the other questions. This goes on and on and on, and the debate continues. All right, verse 25. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there'll be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Now, this is another topic, another subject here that is really going to get academic. And we'll probably introduce this, and we're going to have to finish this next week because, I don't know, it's kind of involved. But let's look at this. Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree. So anyway, the angel is telling Daniel, he's already said 490 years, or, you know, 77s. You can interpret it how you want to, but I think we're in the context of years. It's really either days or years, if you're going to interpret it literally. And days doesn't work. It's got to be years. If you say, well, it's not years, it just means a period of time. Now you don't have to use the word years, but now you got this subjective, undescriptive blocks of time. They're just out there somewhere. So we're going to say years. We know it's 490 years, and we know the six things that have to occur during that 490 years. Now, when does this start? Now, there's several days. I'll give them to you here in a minute. This could start in a 605, when the first captivity was taken, you know, when Daniel was taken captive. It could begin in 586 when the temple was destroyed. These are just, I mean, again, they're not going to make sense, all of them. This could be a 539 or 538 when Cyrus sends the Jews back. This could be a 458 when Artaxerxes gives a decree that they can, because there's some confusion here. Real quickly, it just kind of sum this up. They return in 538 to rebuild the temple. They lay the foundation right away, but they kind of lose track of it. It takes about 20 years to get back on track. And by 536, they've stopped working. It takes them until, actually, they leave in 538. They go back, and by the time they get everything all set up and working, they don't really start laying the foundation until 536, and then they quit because of persecution from the Samaritans and finances, and it just wasn't God's will, they didn't think, because it was hard. They didn't finish it then until 516. They finished it in 516 because of guys like Zechariah who's Zechariah, Malachi, who's the other guy right there? Haggai. They finished it by 516. Now, this continues, and they're going to be building the wall and things, and they're going to have some problems. And we talked about this before. There's going to be like basically lobbyists going over to Babylon and getting the Jews to not be able to work on the temple and their city. And finally, they go back to the archives and they find out that this decree was made in 538 by Cyrus. And in this year, Artaxerxes makes a decree that they can continue building and even appoint some kind of magistrates, we'll just say magistrates, government officials to help work that. The next thing is 445, when Nehemiah gets a decree from the king that he can go back and rebuild the wall. So these are your dates that you've got to choose from, basically. We're going to talk about those. So we know it's 490 years. We know six things are going to happen. But when does this 490 years, before we can say when it ends, we've got to know when it begins. And that's what the angel's telling us right now. Verse 25, know and understand this. And I guess it's interesting that it says know and understand this, because if you don't get this, I mean, you can stumble through these other things and maybe you could have gone off base already. But if you get the wrong starting point, you're going to end up with the wrong ending date, and you're going to be trying to figure this thing in prophetically, historical events that aren't going to match up, and you're going to have all kinds of weird ideas. And I may not be right, but someone's right. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree, so it's going to be a decree. We are going to assume it's going to come from a king. But think about it. Where could a decree come from? It could be something God pronounces from heaven, but it's going to have to be something substantial. It can't just be someone saying something. It's got to be some kind of a decree. And watch what it concerns. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So there it is. Restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, 605 is going to fall off because that's when they took the captives. 586 is when they destroyed it. 538, when Cyrus sends them back, could be a date that you could work with because they're going to go back and they're going to rebuild their civilization. 458, when they get back on track. 445 is clearly a reference because they're going to go back and rebuild the walls. So somewhere, this is one of those dates that we're going to, I would think that we're going to have to work with. And it's going to be 490 years from this time period. Again, we're going to be getting into some math here. So again, we're going to pick this up next week and probably finish it, but let's keep reading here. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. And again, that would be the first 69, 7 sevens and 62 sevens. 62 plus 7 is 69. 69 sevens, so that's 483 years. So now what he says, well, we've been saying 490 years, but the angel says now, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one comes, there's going to be 69 of the sevens are going to take place. So the whole thing's 490 years, but from this date here until the anointed one comes, there's going to be 483 years. So now we're talking about this period of time right here, like what Mary was saying earlier, the Lord, you know, the angel breaks this off. People say, well, you've got this extra 7 years just flying out there. Well, yeah, because the angel says there's an extra 7 years flying out there. You've got to figure out where you're going to put it. And again, that will come up to that later. But now, I've given you the dates, the beginning dates right here. Here are your choices for the beginning dates, most likely. And you're free to think of something else. It begins on one of these, and it ends when? When the Anointed One comes. Now, you're going to get a, just like you had a variety of times that the temple was anointed, who is this Anointed One? Is it Judas Maccabeus? Is it the Hasmoneans? Cyrus himself is called by Isaiah God's Anointed. And so again, this doesn't have to be Jesus Christ. The high priest was anointed. Now you've got Onias, one of the great high priests. He was an anointed leader of God. So you don't have to, this doesn't have to be Jesus. This could be a high priest. It could be even a pagan king like Cyrus. It could be, a prophet. But until this Anointed One comes, from this date, one of these dates, until this person comes, there's going to be 483 of whatever those things are, which I think they are years. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, you've got to go. And listen, people will say, well, and they're trying to explain their way out of this. But there it is. It's not even, in a sense, rocket science, but it's pretty close sometimes. Okay. I now have on the bottom of page 2, three views of the 490 years. 1, 2, and 3. The first two are, in a sense, worthless. And I just want to mention them. But some people, are mocking me and making fun of my theology and holding to one of these. So let's hear what they believe. What are the 490? 490, what are they? The first one. The first captivity took place in 605. And so you're going to subtract 490 years from that. And that gives you 115 B.C. Okay? 115 B.C. Okay? So if this is the issuing of the decree, which makes no sense, minus 490 years, then this would be when the Anointed One came, 115 B.C. And again, go ahead and give yourself a little bit of room, because we can do some, I would say, monkeying around with these, because you've got to figure out that you've got to the beginning and end of the year, maybe you got 1 or 2 years higher. It could be 116 or it could be 114. You got to figure in leap years and different things of a variety. So there is a little bit of flexibility within that number, within a 24-month period or something. But 115, the abomination and the evil prince is Antiochus Epiphanes. So now, who is this evil guy that's coming, he who desecrates the temple and all these things? That'd be Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's what they would say. The problem with that, of course, is Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple in 167 and was dead by 164. And so what's the point? Well, yeah, but you can adjust this. But you can't adjust that to 167. You're too far off. You can't even work with that. You're too far off base. So 605 is not an answer. Again, you're going to have to do some other work with it. The next idea is, number two, is considers, and we mentioned this last week, I'll just mention it again, because this is really, in a sense, worthless. Because once you go into this subjective, spiritual, this is what God told me, this is what God showed me, this is what I think it means, you're a loose cannon. You're a train with no tracks. You can go wherever you want to go with this. The considers this, you got this, 70 sevens, both, as 7 or 70 are all numbers of completion, 7 days of creation. There's rest on the seventh day. You're going to have a 70 years of captivity, and then it's going to be over. These are all numbers of completion, and they're multiples, 490, even 10 is a multiple within there. Those numbers are all part of completion and fulfillment. So now if 70 sevens, that just means, if 7 means full or complete, then 70 sevens equals 490. That means not just complete, that means really complete. Okay, write that in your Bible notes. So now 77, this is meaning God is really, really serious about completing it this time. The 70-year captivity, that was complete, but now 70 times 7, really, really serious, complete this time. Okay, so now where do you apply that? Well, here we go. The sevens, if, for example, 530, and again, you can see this right here, there's the seven sevens, letter A, the 62 sevens, letter B, and then the 70th seven. And so the first sevens, or the first seven sevens, is from 538 to 445 B.C., from Cyrus until the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, or that general idea. And then the 62 sevens would be from 445 B.C. until the time of Christ, or about 26 A.D. And then the 70th seven, that would be from 26 AD until sometime after Christ's death, but before the destruction of the temple. So in other words, when they are going to go with this, they're basically telling you this is, again, good preterist teaching right here, because you've got your three time periods. You've got your first time period, which is the seven sevens, which is Cyrus up until the time of Ezra. Okay, the time of Ezra, which would be the close of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is closed. So this is the rest of the Old Testament. Number two would be from the close of the Old Testament until the time of Christ. So we'll just say Old Testament to time of Christ. And then your third, your last seven, which I call the tribulation. I've got all kinds of details for it, including the number of days, the number of months, conversations, interaction, people that are involved in that seven. But this seven right here, for them, there's only one seven left. This would be from 26 AD or whenever Christ died or when he began his ministry, however they want to put it, until 70 AD. But they're not sure. It's just sometime in that period right there. And what happens right there? What does it mean? Well, it means it's preterist and that there's no rapture and there's no tribulation. The millennium's completely baloney and it's your fault that America's crumbling. That's what that means. It's like, what? And I'm really, really serious. And it's like, give me something to argue with. Except, you know, and again, if someone believes that and they're out evangelizing the world and they're teaching the Bible, it's like, go for it. But if you're going to stop and make fun of me, I'm going to point this out. You understand what I'm saying? You can go off and teach. You can believe that and go to heaven and have rewards in heaven. You understand what I'm saying? You can mature in Christ and believe that. I have no trouble with that. But you turn around and start pointing a finger at me. Teaching always wins over arrogance. Do you understand what I'm saying right there? If you're just arrogant and mouthy, all right, I'll just slow down and teach one step at a time. This is going to unravel one step at a time. What are you going to do? It all makes sense. What are you going to do? Okay. I just don't want to become arrogant. Okay, that's that idea. Now, we're going to have to pick this up next week, this third one, because this third one becomes kind of long. Number three, it considers, and this is where I would be at, it considers the 490 years to be literal years. The end of the 490 years, here's your choices. The end, we'll go to the end first. The end of the anointed one, I'm going to say, is the Messiah. So it'd be his birth, could be. It's not going to work, but you could say that. His baptism, could be. His entrance on Palm Sunday, I think you're getting a hot button right there. His death, his resurrection, or his ascension. Because you say, well, when the anointed one comes, if you say, well, the anointed one is Jesus Christ, that's the anointed one. The problem now comes when we're talking about 490 years, Jesus lived for 33 years. So, I mean, now you're going from, it could be 33 A.D., some people say that's when he died, or you go all the way back to 6 B.C. because you time it with Herod when Herod died and everything, and the wise men came. You always got to go back to 6 B.C. for his birth. But that's, so anywhere in here, you've got now a 39-year span, and now you're in guesswork again, just like we're making fun of the other ones. Now, which part of the Messiah are we talking about? So we've got to decide which is, that's something we've got to talk about next week, is when does it end? It ends with Jesus Christ, but when in that 39-year span does it end? The Bible will tell us if we're on the right track. And then the beginning, you've got these things right here on the beginning, on the last page, 538 B.C., when Cyrus allows him to go back. And we're going to go look at that next week. 458 B.C., and then 458 B.C. again. Because, let me just show you this, and then I'm going to try and wrap this up. Because I've got 458 B.C. there twice. 458 B.C. minus 490 years would give us, help me out here. Now I'm subtracting negative numbers in front of a crowd. Yeah, 20, it would be, it'd be negative. No. Well, okay. I can't reverse my numbers. But here we go. 8, 2, 32. Okay. You're going to end up with 32 A.D. And then, of course, when you look at 32 A.D., you've got to remember you just went from A.C.D.C. you just went from B.C. to A.D., and there is no zero. You understand what I'm saying? And so this would have to become, I think, 33 A.D. So now you've got, in 458, now you've got Jesus dying in 33 A.D. Is that what I've got written down there? Yeah. And so then that would be one. The other thing you can do, and again, this is when it gets complicated, is you can, but you're in the ballpark. You see what I'm saying? Wait, I did something wrong. Yeah, I subtracted 490, right? But remember, it's not 490. It's 483.
Right.
See what I'm saying? So 483 minus 440, what? I've got 458. Okay. Now what do we get? Okay, we get 7, 8, what's this, 8, 9, that's 5, right? 25. Now we're in 25 A.D. Or 26 A.D. because you don't have the year 0 to work with. So when you look at this right here, now you're just throwing a number up there and subtracting, because I'm doing a very weak job of it. But you're at his baptism here. If you go 490, you're at what some scholars, I think Jesus died in 30 A.D. Of course, that's not a doctrinal statement. It just works out from my calendar I put together. Some think he died in 33 A.D. Again, there's reasons to go either way. So, I mean, now you're in a debate of when did this happen, what year, and so now you're looking at 458 as being a legitimate possibility. But one thing I want to say is that's basing everything on the fact that we've got 365 days in a year. Now stay with me. I'm going to end with this. Throughout the Bible, in Daniel and Revelation, when it talks about, you know, how many days or, you know, in the millennium or the months, they're always 30-day months. Their year was based on the lunar or the moon, the lunar calendar. And all of the prophecies are always, they never have a calendar like we've got. They've always got, and I'll show you those verses in Daniel and Revelation. And so when you figure that in, now you've got something completely different. You're now adding days instead of years. And now you can actually, using the C that I wrote down there, or no, number D that I wrote down there, and the last two pages that I typed back in like 1989 or 1990, or Tony type before I could use a computer, you can work that down to almost the time of day. I mean, it becomes ridiculous when you start figuring it out. Because you know when the decree was going to be made, you know when the Passover happens, and then you know what time of day Jesus died. And then I'm going to read a verse to you, and then we'll close with this verse. Go to the book of Luke. And it now becomes so precise that in a sense it's we've already decided, let's just say I've already decided, that it begins with the issuing of the decree and it ends with Jesus Christ. And now there's 7 years left of the tribulation. That's the big picture. But see, well, you know, you're just picking out what you want. You can go so far down to this. Go to page or Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and this is Jesus entering Jerusalem. Remember what it says? Until the anointed one what? Dies? Until the anointed one is born? Until the anointed one is anointed? Until what? Until the anointed one is comes. And you ever wondered why Jesus always in his ministry, early in his ministry, he'd heal somebody, and they say, don't tell anybody. And you think, well, I'm supposed to. I'm supposed to go into all the world, but Jesus, don't tell anybody. Now, there's a good place to take and twist your, but Jesus told me not to go. He told me not to tell anybody. Why would Jesus heal somebody and then say, but don't make it public? Because he wasn't going to come until Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday was when he was going to reveal himself, I am the Messiah. They didn't want people to run. Of course, they kind of got a hint of it ahead of time. It's like, we're pretty sure this is the guy, and they're talking about it. But he says, no, don't, just wait, just wait. And on Palm Sunday, Remember, when the anointed one comes, from the issuing of the decree until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there'll be 483 years. Chapter 19, verse 40, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, weeping over Jerusalem, the city that's in this prophecy over and over again, if you, even you, had only known on this day, click, 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 it's not just the year, it comes down to the day, down to the moment. If you had known that 483 years of days have come and gone, if you only knew what day this was, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. It's come, 483 years has come and gone, and you won't see it again. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment. This is the ruler, the people of the ruler who will come, and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash. He's just now finishing. He's in the middle of Daniel's prophecy. He said, if you just known what day it was, the 483rd day, the anointed one has come, and I'm going to get nothing. And now the rest of the desolation is laid out for you. He says, this is what's going to happen. They'll dash you to ground, you and the children within your walls. They'll not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. The time. He says, you did not recognize. The angel says, know and understand this. And they didn't. And Jesus stands there and cries, says, if you just knew what was happening. And now we've got to move on with the prophecy. And the destruction is going to come. And it did. But remember, there's still 7 years left, and Jesus will address that too as he talks about other things. We'll try and do a little more of the math here and maybe explain a little bit of those last two pages. I'll pray, and then if you have any questions or insights or discussion, again, I come across, you know, like I really know what I'm talking about, or at least I try to come across that way. But all this stuff, it's still in the realm of mystery. It still hasn't occurred yet. And there's other opinions that are, and I'm always adjusting. I'm not adjusting towards the preterist, I don't think. But, you know, you're always adjusting and learning things and putting things together. And I think you've got to remain humble when you teach eschatology. But at the same time, you got to remain bold. I don't know. It's kind of a tough place to be. It's tough because it's not worth dividing on, but it's certainly not worth sitting around listening to bad teaching either. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's like, I'm not going to divide over eschatology, but I'm certainly not going to embrace stupidity just for unity. Or should I? You know, it's like, now what does it come to? So that's where it's a very good place to be humble and say, this is what I see. And I would be thrilled to have someone come up here and say, well, this is the preterist view. And walk through it without telling me I'm stupid or I'm not academic or I'm the problem with America today. You start doing that, I'll bury you. But if you want to show me what you believe, show me, teach me. Teaching will always overcome arrogance. But you become arrogant, I'm going to teach you into the ground. All right. That's pretty arrogant. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We do ask that we may have humble hearts to hear and understand it. We ask that we may, again, be able to hear your truth, understand your truth, and apply it to our lives, that we would be a source of encouragement, a source of direction for our culture today. We do not want to be escapists, but Father, we do want to be those who embrace our society and lead them towards Christ and lead them to the truth of how to live in your universe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes, ma'am.
Just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of donkey.
Yeah, I've never tied that together. That was when it says the anointed one, the ruler, when he comes. That was the description of it. I mean, that goes right into Daniel. I mean, obviously, we all know Jesus rode in on a donkey on Palm Sunday, but that was the identification of the ruler who Daniel was. I've never made that connection before. Very good. Yeah.
Just for clarification,
Basically, that everything's been fulfilled. That the coming of the Lord was 70 AD, the destruction of the temple. There's the Antichrist is not future, that's all fulfilled. The book of Revelation is basically fulfilled. It's already happened. Again, there's still some things in there that they've got to have. And I'm not a good person to actually explain all the preterist theology. I just know that they think that things have already happened, and all of my verses about rapture, millennium, these things, there's no Antichrist coming. There's no rapture. The Jews are not going to go back to the Temple Mount. The Jews are history. They're done, which has really worked well in the 1500s. But right now, being one of the most powerful military forces in the world is kind of hard to, you know. I mean, they're going to actually have to get in that. If the preterists are true, then the Jews are actually going to have to get driven back into the Mediterranean Sea and driven out of the land. I mean, they've got to disappear somehow. And again, saying that, realize there's a variety of, each of those verses has to be explained, and they're going to be explained different. Like, I would believe, for example, there's going to be, I'll say that I think the Battle of Gog and Magog is going to happen. I think then there's going to be Revelation 38 and 39 where Israel's going to be invaded by Muslim countries. God's going to deliver them. Rapture's going to take place sometime in there. There's going to be a seven-year tribulation. Again, we can explain all the different details there. There's going to be the Lord is going to come back to Mount of Olives. He's going to have a physical battle with the Middle East area, a bunch of the countries there. He's going to judge the nations. He's going to set up a kingdom, a thousand-year millennium kingdom on the earth, where we'll live just like we do today, in a sense. And there's a whole bunch of teaching we could get explaining in there. And after a thousand years, he's going to hand the kingdom over to God the Father, who's then going to create a new heaven and a new earth, because basically he's going to outgrow this ballpark. I mean, he's going to have this earth rocking and rolling so well, so productive. It's an old earth. And he's going to be outgrowing his ballpark. It's like a good expansion team. And he's going to need a new heaven and a new earth to continue. His kingdom will not end after a thousand years. It's going to simply expand into a new heaven and a new earth. People say, the preterists would attack, say, well, his kingdom's never supposed to end. And after a thousand years it ends? It's like, no, it just gets a new home. It just moves to a bigger ballpark to accommodate all the crowd, the parking lot and everything. And then it goes on forever. Now, saying that, everybody in here would probably say, I agree with that part, but I'm not so sure about the rapture part. Or I agree with the rapture part, but basically that's what I would say, that's the dispensational premillennial view that I hold. But even within there, everybody in here could make their adjustments to that to make it agree with what they think. Same with preterists. Preterists basically think everything's fulfilled, but once I say that, now the preterists are going to start dividing and explaining their different views and visions of it. Does that make sense? Yep. They think Revelation is done, basically. I mean, there's still Jesus Christ still has to come back. And then you get the whole idea of the millennial kingdom. I mean, you know, where's the kingdom at? We're in the kingdom today. Now you're post-trib, not post-trib, but premillennial, post-millennial. Know, is Jesus got to come back? Who comes first, the kingdom, and then the king comes, or does the king come to establish the kingdom? And now you're what would be called premillennial or postmillennial. I would be premillennial. Again, these are terms that everybody. I guess my biggest point is everybody should believe something. Everybody should say, put your cards down on the table, roll the dice. What do you pick a team? Which one are you going to go for? And then start building from there. But if someone say, well, I'm not interested. You should at least have interest in it. So I'm premillennial. I think Jesus is going to come back and establish his kingdom. But others would agree with me on a lot of things, would think, no, Jesus is going to come back after the church establishes the kingdom. Then Jesus comes back and finds his bride pure and spotless. Which
I'm always surprised at how many denominations are present in the Catholic Church. There's just a bunch of them. We don't realize that that's really what they
do. Yeah. And a lot of that is because of the reformers. The reform, you know, Calvin, Luther, great guys, except I don't think they had eschatology down. But they all were, you know, they all were the Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran, all came out of that, and so they held on to that, and they've never moved on. And that's what, then they make fun of us because we're the new kids on the block, you know, especially the rapture. You know, that's 1880 or 1820s. Yes, Mary?
So
hey, thanks for coming.
Make sure